Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Now hear God's word. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That ends the reading. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, the comfort that it is to us, the encouragement that it is to us, but also the challenge that it is to us. And we pray this morning you would challenge our hearts by your servants proclaiming the word to us, and that we would be ready to listen, ready to hear, ready to change. And we thank you for his willingness to serve in this way, and we pray that you would equip him to preach in a powerful way, and that his words by your spirit and by your grace would be convicting to our hearts, and we would be stimulated to love and good deeds after hearing the word broken today. And we pray that you would give him a carefulness of both thought and speech this morning. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And please be seated. Our text this morning for this Lord's Day Communion Sunday is verse 22 of Hebrews 10. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As I'm sure many, if not all of you know, the little ones wouldn't, but you adults, young adults, that when we come before the Lord to observe the ordinance of communion, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, we generally use the text in 1 Corinthians 11, which includes the exhortation, examine yourselves. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians as well, that we're to examine ourselves. Easy to say those words, but what do they mean? And what's involved in that? And I think it's such a large subject that to address it completely would take several sermons. And at least this morning, I have the desire with you to consider this one idea in particular of sprinkling our hearts from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What did the author of Hebrews mean by that phrase, be sprinkled from an evil conscience? And of course, we understand that to be with the blood of Christ. So what does sprinkling have to do with examining ourselves? Are they connected? And if so, how are they connected? And how should this be applied? We've been unable to observe the Lord's Supper for over half a year, but thankfully that spiritual drought has come to an end this morning. A large part of partaking biblically is being guided in our remembering by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I think there's nowhere where Christ so stresses the obligation to remember and remember him in particular as in this ordinance. Now, there are a number of ways in which we're to engage in godly remembering. Just reflecting on the commandment to examine ourselves, and that alone, there's much to remember. Not the least are the sins for which we're to seek forgiveness and cleansing. And one of the least addressed, as I have implied thus far, is having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, what did the Holy Spirit, who inspired this text, the author to write it, mean by this phrase, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? Remembering that a text without a context is a pretext, we are wise to consider first those prior Old Testament texts that contain a large share of the truths that we need to unpack this significant commandment to sprinkle our hearts and with the blood of Christ for a purified or guilt-free conscience. Now, first of all, I would invite you to note that over 95% of scripture texts dealing with sprinkling are found in the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't use this very much, and it's not difficult to see why it gets seldom addressed in sermons, because it occupies such a small part of the New Testament. But it is there. And everything in the scripture is for our good, to help equip us the better to worship and serve our blessed Savior and Heavenly Father. Now, the first mention of this practice is found in Exodus 12:7 through verse 22. And that, you may well have surmised, is the applying the blood of the sacrificial lamb to the doorposts and the lintel of a doorway in the Hebrews' household. This is the institution of the ordinance of Passover. And that was done not by spreading it with a brush, but by taking a hyssop branch, dipping it in the blood of the lamb, and then splashing it, I guess you could say, or sprinkling it on those two lintels and the post that covers the header of the door. And that hyssop spread blood, that hyssop sprinkled blood, protected in a marvelous way each of the Israelite households from the angel of death. But there are other kinds of sprinkling as well in the Old Testament. If you would care to turn back, I invite you to read some of these with me. They'll be brief. But the first is Exodus 24. Exodus 24:8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Did you get that? Sprinkled it on the people. And that was done again with a hyssop branch dipped in the blood and shaken over the people that way. And the people said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then, if you will, to Exodus 29. And verse 16. I'll read verse 15 to go with part of the paragraph with it. "You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram, and shall take its blood, and sprinkle it," that's the blood, "around on the altar." So the blood was to be applied to the altar and the ground around it. And then, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus 8. Leviticus 8. Verse 30, Moses had this to say. "So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron," the high priest, on his garments, these beautifully woven robes were sprinkled with his blood, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons, with him, and so he consecrated Aaron and his sons, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with them. So, when you think about it, there was much shedding of blood in the Old Testament worship, but with that, there was a great deal of sprinkling of that blood. It wasn't just shed on the ground, but it was consciously sprinkled upon Aaron, his sons, upon Aaron's garments, his son's garments, upon the altar, and upon the people. And in Leviticus 4:6, Moses tells us that they were to sprinkle the blood on the ground around the altar. So in the vicinity of the altar, that ground around it was to be sprinkled. But that's not all. Let's turn to Leviticus 14. In Leviticus 14, verse 7, Moses had this to say. Let's read from verse 5 to give some context. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in the earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle 7 times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. So a leper was to be pronounced clean with this particular ordinance, 7 times sprinkled with the blood mixed with the cleansing water. And then in Leviticus 14:51, Moses tells us that the house that was cured of leprosy was to be sprinkled with this cleansing combination of water and blood. So here this idea of cleansing is very clearly on the agenda in God's establishing Old Testament worship. And then in Numbers 8, verse 7, the Levites were to be sprinkled. In Numbers 19, we have still further cleansing. Let's turn there, Numbers 19. Numbers 19, verse 18, the following. And a clean, let's read from verse 17. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take the hyssop and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the tent, and on all the furnishings, and on the persons who were there, and the one who is touched with the, has touched a bone, or one slain of one, or one dying naturally by the or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day, he shall purify him from his uncleanness, shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean by evening. So there was this ritual even for cleaning somebody who's touched a dead body. Now, the really important part of this is to ask the question, what's the common thread? What ties these together? All these different seemingly unconnected ways that sprinkling was to be carried out. And the common thread I propose to you, dear ones, is that of sanctification, sanctifying a person or an object or anything involved in the worship of God or in the vicinity of that worship. It reflected the idea of removing impurities, setting aside for separation for a holy purpose, or all of those together. So maintaining a right relationship with God on an ongoing basis, in other words, growing in holiness, either judicial and positional or continual and dynamic, was the centerpiece of this idea of sprinkling. And when you think about it, there's a grace there, because it's simple to understand, isn't it? And you think about it, when we go to eat a meal, we wash our hands, we don't wash our whole body. We recognize that cleansing the hands is sufficient for eating a meal with reasonable cleanliness. But it represents the whole idea of cleaning is important in a fallen world, both physically and spiritually. Now let's go back, please, to Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10, which is our pivotal text on this subject. It's the clearest, I think, of the two or three best texts to understand this. Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Now, the paragraph began by saying to the hearers, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We know that in the Old Testament, if anybody other than the priest once a year entered the holy place, that person could be killed immediately and supernaturally. And here we have this idea now that in by the blood of Jesus, we, that's all of the believers, can have confidence to enter into the most holy place, into the presence of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And this is obviously something new, and the author says that, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So Jesus submitted his flesh to be broken and his blood to be shed to make it possible for us to be in the presence of God without being consumed. And so we know that this, of course, is one of the ways that Christ manifested his office as our priest, our holy and divine priest, enabling us to draw near. But that drawing near involves something besides just acknowledging that it's happening. There's an activity involved. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Notice the ing on having. That implies an English translation that implies the continued action of the Hebrew verb. So this is a cleansing that goes on, and if we're careful, we will realize that it begins at conversion and the new birth and ends when we enter into glory. This is progressive sanctification. So the idea of drawing near means to get nearer and nearer and nearer. Notice the next qualification. With a sincere heart. The best word to help us understand sincerity and the nature of sincerity is the word hypocrisy, which is its direct opposite. So if we draw near, God says, we're to draw near with an unhypocritical but humbly honest and objective commitment to his truth in full assurance of faith. Our commitment is to be without wavering. It's to be without compromise and without sharing with some idol. So having our hearts sprinkled clean, which means forgiven, from an evil conscience, suggests a many times repeated spiritual exercise, not a one-time exercise, not a description of judicial pardon, but of daily forgiveness really needed after every sinful thought. And I think if you're growing in grace, you know that you have a thought, be it an unkind thought, an impure thought, a nasty thought, a selfish thought, a critical thought. We need to be forgiven, do we not? When we've had evil thoughts. not just evil outward actions, need the forgiveness of God. If we have a conscience, and not everybody does, of course, we then are blessed with an evidence that, if you think about it, is profound. What is conscience? This conscience that could be evil and needs to be cleansed. Conscience is the moral compass of our soul. It's God's gift to us to be able to distinguish good and evil. That's what our conscience is. If we have one, it's a moral compass that is shaped and structured according to the Word of God and the mind of God. The seed of God's given ethical thinking can come into our hearts only after we've been converted. This is why we can say carefully that every unsaved person does not have a properly functioning conscience. You're going to have people that are moral in some degree, well-intentioned, gracious, kind, but if they're not grounded on the Word of God, their thought process is not going to be God-honoring, and their conscience is not going to be fully functional. Now, people can have some kind of conscience system, some kind of ethical system. Paul makes that so clear in Romans. But in the end, it's deficient. If our conscience is not grounded on the Word of God, it's a curse rather than a blessing, because it has the illusion of godliness while denying the power thereof. So, distinguishing between right and wrong, I don't think we often think of this, is a great gift. What a blessing. Here's an irony. What was it that Satan promised Adam and Eve in the garden if they would eat the fruit? You'll be able to tell the difference between right and wrong. And what is the very thing they lost the moment they set their teeth into that forbidden fruit? They lost that conscience. And it's only retrieved when we're saved. So our conscience is a precious gift, not to be trifled with. Would you turn to Acts 24, please? Acts chapter 24, reading verse 16. Just lifting it out of context because it's a thought and complete in itself. It doesn't need the context to appreciate it. Verse 16 of Acts 24. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. I do my best to maintain an active conscience, a blameless conscience. Notice he did not say a sinless conscience. He didn't claim that it was possible to have a sinless conscience. We know that. But he did ask for a blameless conscience from God and strove for that. Conscience before God and before men is observable. I think all of us have had the experience of dealing with some people that we've said they have no moral sense, no conscience. And we sometimes speak of things of being unconscionable, meaning recognizing that there's something being done that doesn't even fall within the umbrella of conscience. And that certainly is the case today, where men call evil good and good evil. Clearly, this is not a one-time event, but is a blessed task which can and should be entered into many times in a day. When Paul points out that people could have a seared conscience, let's go to 1 Timothy 4 to look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 4. in verse 2. I'm going to read verse 1 to give some lead into it. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So the misuse of conscience and the abuse of conscience, especially through hypocrisy, is a deadly trap that we're warned against as believers. Paul is not talking here to unbelievers. Lying and hypocrisy both confuse right and wrong. Hypocrisy confuses us as to what's right or what's wrong, and so does lying. Every time we tell a lie, we're blurring the distinction between right and wrong, between good and evil. Both gloss over sin and sins committed, hypocrisy and lying. Both incline us to blame others for our faults, do they not? So here, by way of tender contrast, we have in this claim of Paul to have a blameless conscience, and the author of Hebrews exhorting us to have a conscience sprinkled clean, we have a beautiful picture of a person in a right mind. When Satan promised Adam and Eve to distinguish between good and evil, the very heart of what they lost was at the very heart of his fictitious promise. So, understanding the sprinkling of our conscience is something that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and has engaged God's people in every generation. So it's just some thoughts about application. We're rightly to understand that a tender conscience is an evidence of a regenerate heart. It is not the cause of a regenerate heart, and it is not the means of salvation, but it's a fruit of the Spirit, and a crucial one that comes into play every day. But it also reminds us of the grace that we need to be daily forgiven through the sanctifying blood of Christ. The prayers that we pray for forgiveness are prayers that are properly understood to be in the same order of significance as prayers for the grace of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the grace of repentance, the one who gives the grace of confession, the one who gives the grace to see we need to ask God for forgiveness, and the one who gives the grace to see that we need to maintain that initially forgiven estate every day. Because the context of Hebrews 10:22 is the context of a call to believers to draw near to Christ, with what we could call a clear conscience, one free of guilt, and the fear which unresolved guilt always brings, we do well to understand that the guilt of sin can only be removed by God. So that's the sense which, through faith, as surely as we ask God to save us by the blood of Christ when we first come to an awareness of our need of a Redeemer, so we understand that the power of the blood of Jesus Christ is needful in our sanctification as in our conversion and being justified by grace through faith. We do well to understand that the guilt of sin being washed away is beautifully represented with the idea of the sprinkling of Christ's blood. And in faith, as we claim that, we are blessed. We're forgiven by our Heavenly Father because of the efficacy of Christ's blood. Would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 3? Romans 3. In Romans 3, verse 25, Paul has this to say. I'll start with verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And then also, if you will, in verse chapter 5 and verse 9, beginning with verse 8, But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved through the wrath of God through Him. I propose if you listen to the sermon this evening, you will be, in light of what I've said this morning, hopefully inspired to think very carefully about 2 Thessalonians 2:13, that we're saved by grace through faith in the blood of Christ, saved through sanctification. You can't separate them. And coming this morning, as we prepare our hearts, we again would seek not to separate those. That we examine our heart and seek forgiveness where God enables us to see sin, claiming only the blood of Christ sprinkled not only on our heart, but our conscience, the very specific part of our heart. Forgiveness then is brought on by grace, as surely as guilt is brought on by sin. We are forgiven by our Heavenly Father when we ask Him for forgiveness with repentance because of the efficacy of Christ's blood. Christ's blood alone brings peace of heart and a clear conscience. Not a sinless conscience, but a blameless conscience. These texts are for believers. So I invite you to ponder as we prepare to partake of the supper. Prepare to ask the Holy Spirit to give you that one of that those proper elements of preparation, which is asking God, the Spirit, for the grace to see our sins and to repent of them through the blood of Christ, that we may have a blameless conscience, the better to honor Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we admit to you, we don't often think of the sprinkling of the blood of forgiveness on the sins of the conscience. But we pray that you will refresh us in thinking this through as we come to your table and examine our hearts as you command. For we know that all of us need a blameless conscience as part of the evidence that we belong to you, Lord Jesus. Grant this, we pray, in your holy name. Amen.